Well, in that firm foundation, God's Word, let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts as we come back now to this book, as we have begun to move through this a number of weeks ago, and we'll continue to for a number of weeks, Lord willing. And we're in Acts chapter 6, and if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, the black books, those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 914. And we are in Acts chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 in Acts chapter 6. And as we like to do, want to say just a few words to the children among us in particular to hopefully help give you some focus and clarity about what we're looking at from Acts chapter 6. And parents in the seats in front of you, there are handouts there for children to use to make some notes if they're able to do so, and just to guide them along somewhat so that they can engage with God's Word as well, and encourage you to make use of those. And as always, our point in doing this even is just to reinforce the privilege and the opportunity for parents as you work these things out with your children and look to God's Word together and seek to shepherd them and instruct them later in the day and throughout the week, even coming back to this passage. And so encourage you parents to take advantage of these opportunities and to fulfill your responsibility, even as the Lord has directed for parents with their children. And so I want to say a few words to the children and just draw your attention to verse 4 in Acts chapter 6. And let me read this and then make again a few comments to our children. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we hear these words, and these are spoken by the original apostles, the original leaders in God's church. And they say in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, children, let me ask you a question. How many of you like to eat food? Just raise your hand, okay? That's my guess. Pretty much everybody likes to eat food. Okay, you can put your hands down. I like to eat food as well. And isn't it wonderful in God's good design that He has given so much variety of foods for us to eat? And part of the wonder even of how He has made us is, for whatever reasons, there's some foods we really like, and there seem to be other foods that we don't like that much. But there's something about food that I think probably all of us know and understand, and that is that you must have food to live. We have to eat food. Now, sometimes some of us maybe eat a little bit more food than we should, and that's kind of a whole nother issue. But God has designed our physical bodies to require food. And if we were to go very long without food, we would eventually die. Food is absolutely necessary to our lives. Now, the reason I share that is because what physical food is to our physical bodies, the Word of God is to our spiritual lives. We must have God's Word. And God has been pleased to give us His Word so that we might know Him, and that we might be forgiven of our sins through trusting Christ. And He's also given His Word so that we would grow. And again, in the same way that we eat food and it helps our bodies grow and be healthy, providing that we're eating healthy food, of course, to some extent. In the same way that that is true, God has given us His Word so that we would grow and be strong and healthy in Him and in our faith. Now, it's because of that truth that Jesus grows His people and Jesus grows His church by His Word, that we see the leaders of the church here in Acts chapter 6 being very committed to the ministry of God's Word and to prayer, because they knew and they understood how absolutely essential, how absolutely necessary the Word of God is in the life of the church body. And so that's the big idea that we're looking at today, that Jesus grows His church by His Word. And because of that, the leadership of the church has to have a strong commitment to the Word of God and to prayer, and to not let anything or anyone pull them away from that very important work of preaching and teaching and sharing God's word with God's people so that we would grow and be strong in him. So again, Jesus grows his church with his word. And that's what we're going to be looking at in all that we consider this morning in Acts chapter 6. Well, having said that, we want to dismiss children grades 3 and below, and certainly want to let parents know children are more than welcome to remain in here. For those who desire, that is wonderful, and we certainly encourage that, but we also have time around God's Word for those who desire, and that's why you hear the patter of little feet. So they're welcome to remain in here, but others will be going across the driveway to our building across there and sharing in God's Word with those who are teaching them. So blessings to you all. Well, for the rest of us, let's come back to Acts chapter 6. I want to read the whole passage now, verses 1 through 7, and then lead us in prayer again as we ask for the Lord's help as we hear what he would have for us today. So let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 in Acts chapter 6, the word of our living God. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of our living God. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our great Holy Father, you are infinitely great, and your glorious salvation in Jesus Christ is infinitely great. And we understand that Jesus, as you are working through your Spirit to accomplish your work of saving sinners and of building your church to the glory of the Father, oh, we understand that Satan constantly opposes your work in many different ways and with many different strategies, sometimes through the opposition of enemies outside the church, but also, even as we see in the passage before us, sometimes through dangers and distractions within the church. And as you have given your word to teach us and to warn us and to protect us and to nourish us, oh, how we pray this morning that you would help us to learn and apply what you would have for us in this passage today. Oh, God, we thank you for your holy, living, powerful word. And we pray that you would transform us by it and accomplish your purposes in the lives of each one present now through your word, for their good and their joy in you, for your glory, and for the advancement of the gospel to others. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, and even if you weren't, I'll give you a brief review of what we looked at last week as we considered chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Acts. We looked at this larger portion in the book of Acts. And what we saw there, what we find as revealed by the Lord through Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is that Jesus' work is unstoppable. No man can quench or extinguish heaven's fire. The work of Jesus through his word in the power of his Spirit prevails over all enemies. And we saw that as that work continues on, even amidst the hostile opposition from the very religious leaders that had been responsible for killing Jesus. Now, as Jesus has risen from the dead and he's ascended into heaven, and now as his disciples, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, are powerfully, boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, these religious leaders have had a real problem on their hands. And they've sought to threaten the disciples, and they've arrested them, and then they've even beaten them and released them. But in God's providence, by the power of His Spirit, the work of Jesus through His Word continues. It's unstoppable. No man can extinguish heaven's fire. And this is what we saw in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And this is a marvelous and a glorious truth. But even though this is true, what we see over and over again through the book of Acts, and what we'll see even this morning as we look at this passage in verse 6, is not only does Satan attack and oppose the work of God from outside the church, but he attacks and he opposes the work of God from inside the church. There are continual dangers that the church is subjected to, ultimately in the providences of God, and certainly through the machinations of Satan and all of his demons to oppose the work of Christ. It can happen from outside the church. It can happen from inside the church with corruption and conflict. That's very interesting in Luke's style and in his purpose as he's writing to assure believers of the reality of Christ and the reality of his authority and of his grace and of his mercy and of his word and of the work that he's doing. Luke is writing so that Christians will be bolstered in our confidence in the risen Christ, and that we would be faithful to be bearing witness of him, even as this is the work that he has entrusted to the church. But in the structure and in the design of how Luke is writing, as he is moving from the church first in its infancy in Jerusalem, and then as it spreads geographically through the preaching of the gospel to other regions around Jerusalem and ultimately to the utter ends of the earth, he definitely gives attention to this interplay between the external opposition that the church is subject to, but also to internal conflict and internal problems that the church is experiencing even as it grows. And this is very clear. In other words, in chapters 3 and 4, following the preaching of Peter in chapter 2, and thousands are saved, and the church has begun, and they're beginning to grow in devotion to Christ and to one another under the authority and the teaching of the apostles. After that happens, in chapter 3 and 4, there's this external opposition. And then in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we read about this hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, and of God's judgment upon them by killing them in the presence of the apostles, and making clear that there is no room or no place for hypocrisy and deceit among those who would identify with God's people. And so there's this internal conflict that Luke gives attention to there in the early part of chapter 5. But then again in the rest of chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, more external opposition. As all of the apostles are arrested and they're interrogated and they're threatened and ultimately beaten and then released. Well, now as we come back to chapter 6, there's more internal conflict with this problem that surfaces and with the threat that this problem poses for the early church. And then if you'll notice, following this narrative in verses 1 through 7, beginning in verse 8, we're going to read about more opposition. An opposition that comes against Stephen as he preaches the gospel, and as a result of it, he seals the authority and the significance of the gospel with his own blood. As the religious leaders, in their heightened animosity and violent hatred and murderous desire to do away with this, they kill Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And so we see this interplay, though, as Luke, through the inspiration of God, is so clearly indicating this in his narrative of the opposition coming from the outside, but the problems that the church faces on the inside as well. And so we want to zero in on what is before us in verses 1 through 7. There are dangers that the church is exposed to. And certainly this danger that we read of in this narrative is a massive danger. And by God's grace and through the direction of His word, the apostles respond to the danger in a wise and godly way. But this is a defining moment for the early church. This is a crossroads for the early church as they deal with some internal conflict. And the point of the passage has everything to do with how they deal with the conflict in a way that facilitates and preserves the ongoing ministry of the word in them, among them, and through them. And so, beloved, there is much for us in all of this, even as we consider God's purposes for us as his people to see and to understand. And what I want to do this morning is, as we've often been doing as we're moving through Acts, is just move through the narrative of verses 1 through 7 and see what is there and consider what is there. And then want to summarize what we find there by way of three key lessons that we see, and then make some particular points of application for all of us in view of these things. So we're going to move through the narrative, then summarize what we find by way of some key lessons, and then consider these matters by way of application for all of us. And as you see the title of the message, Pastoral Priorities and the Progress of the Gospel, we could also entitle this, How Jesus Shepherds and Expands His Church. Because this is the risen Christ. This is the living God working in and through his church for his purposes, shepherding his people and causing his church to continue to expand and grow through the preaching of the Word of God. Well, let's look at the narrative. And there's four different movements, if you will, that we see in the narrative. First of all, in verse 1, we find a genuine problem identified. That's what we read of in verse 1. And so Luke says that now in these days, when the disciples, that's the church, were increasing in number, and we know from other things that he said leading up to this point, there are thousands, some 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people who belong to the church. He says a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. He's identifying a problem, and this is a genuine problem that was present in the church at this time. And the problem surrounded these two groups of widows, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And apparently the church, in obedience to God's word, to care for widows and orphans, had made provision for widows who were in desperate need to have daily provision of food. That is the implication of the daily distribution. And the church had been purposeful and obedient and organized in doing this. But along the way, there were these two primary groups of widows, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and one of them, the Hellenists, were being neglected in the provision of this daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists is referring to those who were Jews, but from a Greek origin. They were Greek-speaking Jews. And the Hebrews, on the other hand, were ethnic Jews. They were born as Jews. The others apparently had been converted in that way. But what these two groups represent in the dynamic are massive racial tensions. There were language differences. There were geographical differences in terms of where these groups were oriented to. And there were certainly cultural differences. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the reason why this one group, the Hellenists, were being neglected, but the point that he's making is they were being neglected. And the implication, the assumption, is that there was some racial motivation perhaps even behind this. And so this is a real problem. This is not just a spurious preferential kind of thing. There are people identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to God's people, who are being neglected. And apparently, at some level, intentionally so. At least that seems to be the implication of the passage. And so this is a genuine problem. There is division is what is occurring in the church. It's already occurring. And of course, if this divisiveness with this group goes unchecked, it's only going to grow into greater and greater division. And if it's not dealt with in a right, godly way, pretty soon there's going to be the first church of Jerusalem, and then there's going to be the second church of Jerusalem. And of course, we know throughout church history, this is often sadly and tragically exactly what happens. And so this is a real problem. And again, it's not just the problem of these widows not getting food, but it's the divisiveness that is present and potentially growing and expanding in the church. It is a very, very real problem. But we also recognize, as we're going to see how the apostles respond to this, that it's not only the problem of division in the church that is occurring, but there's also a double danger and perhaps even a deeper danger, namely that in striving to address this problem and solve this problem, the leaders of the church, the apostles, could potentially be diverted from their God-given calling and responsibility. And so that leads to the second movement that we see in verse 2 and following. And I would just call this a guarded priority ingrained. Because there is a priority of responsibility that was ingrained in the apostles that they were unwilling to relinquish, even for the sake of a legitimate, pressing, real ministry need. They had a guarded priority ingrained in their hearts and minds. And so listen to how they respond in verses 2 through 4. The 12, this is referring to the original apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, the whole church. And they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." You see their resolute priority, their guarded priority, ingrained in their thinking, ingrained in their hearts. It is not right for us to neglect the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, to serve tables. And then they say again, as after they provide a solution in verse 3, in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This resolute conviction regarding the focus of their priorities. And this really represents their answer to the ultimate threat that this problem was posing. Namely, that if they try to solve it in a way different than what they do, what's going to happen is they are going to be diverted from their primary calling and responsibility regarding the preaching of the Word of God and regarding prayer that fuels the power of the preaching of the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is so, so vital. And what seems to be suggested, it seems to be implied, it's not explicit, but seems to be implied in verse 2 that as the apostles are made aware of this problem, presumably somebody brought this problem to the attention of the apostles first. And as they respond by saying, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables," what seems to be implied is that perhaps whoever brought this problem to their attention was also saying, "Guys, you need to take care of this. You need to get busy serving tables. You need to solve this problem." That seems to be the implication because they're responding by clarifying that no, it's not right for them to give up the preaching of the word of God for the sake of serving tables. Now, let's be honest. On the surface, this could sound like the height of proud, selfish arrogance. What do you mean? We are apostles. We minister the word of God. We don't serve tables. That could sound that way, right? And given our own tendencies towards selfishness and pride, all of us, at some level, probably think that. Come on, what's the big deal? I mean, just deal with it. This is a problem. Come on, you can take care of it. Solve it. But you see, what they're doing is that they're expressing a regard for and a commitment to and a recognition of what the Lord Jesus had entrusted to them as their primary responsibility. And as we see by the wise, godly, humble way in which they respond, they don't neglect the problem. They deal with the problem, but they direct for the problem to be dealt with in a way that really facilitates and mobilizes the rest of the body of Christ in addressing the problem, and in a way that maintains the integrity and the clarity and the focus of their fundamental responsibilities. Now listen, we know and we understand that the apostles were not afraid of hard work, and they were not afraid of sacrifice. In fact, remember what happened in chapters 3 and 4. Peter and John were arrested in chapter 4, and then they're released, and then they keep preaching and teaching, and then all of the apostles in chapter 5 are arrested. And they're threatened and they're intimidated and they're beaten, and then they're released. And that's what we read at the very end of chapter 5. So in some ways, if there was anything for the apostles, there could be a temptation to think, you know, given that we've been beaten, given that there are people who want to kill us, serving tables might be a pretty safe way to go, you know, could potentially be there. So beloved, it is not that the apostles were afraid of or that they were trying to avoid hard work. It's rather that they were tenaciously, passionately, zealously committed to the responsibility of word work and all that is implied within that. And so they are guarding this priority that has been ingrained within them. And again, not by neglecting the problem, but by dealing with it in a wise, humble, godly way that embraces God's purpose really for the whole church. And so that leads to the third movement that we see in the narrative, and that is this: a godly plan is implemented. We first see the genuine problem identified, then we see a guarded priority ingrained, and then third, a godly plan is implemented. And this is very clear, very straightforward in the text, beginning in verse 3. In light of the fact that it's not right that we give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, therefore, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then we read in verse 5 of those specific men, interestingly, all with Greek names, wisely connecting those who would be overseeing the resolution of this problem in a direct way with that particular group who was grumbling, who was murmuring, who was complaining because they were being overlooked. And so then what happens? The church identifies these 7 men in response to what the apostles had directed. And note again in verse 3, there are particular spiritual qualifications that were identified for these who would oversee the resolution of this problem. They're identified, and then they are brought to the apostles, and the apostles pray for them and lay hands on them. So the whole church body is involved with addressing this problem under the oversight of the apostles. And again, the apostles are not shirking their responsibility or neglecting dealing with the problem, but rather doing it in a way that facilitates the ministry of the whole body, and all of that in a way that facilitates the ongoing ministry of the word. Both from an evangelistic standpoint, in terms of the preaching of the gospel by the apostles to those who were outside of Christ, but also facilitating their ongoing ministry and teaching the church and continuing to equip and nurture the church, even as Jesus had directed. Now, most scholars, and I would agree with this, not that I would presume myself to be a scholar per se by any stretch of the imagination, but most believe that this resolution is the beginning of what ultimately developed in the New Testament as the office of deacon. And the apostles in their foundational role in the church, in their foundational leadership of the church under Christ, recognize a priority of their calling to minister the word of God and all that is implied within that. They recognize the danger if they get their hands into the weeds, as it were, of this problem. And so they direct for these 7 men to be identified who would be able by skill and by godly character to resolve this issue in a way that would deal with the issue and also preserve and promote the unity of the church. And what came to develop, as we see in the book of Acts, and also as we see numerous references made to throughout the New Testament, is this dual interplay of the office of elders in the church, the elders who were those who ultimately replaced the apostles, and as the word of God was given through the apostles, as it's now embodied for us in the whole of the New Testament, that elders under Christ had the role and responsibility of shepherding God's people, being primarily about the ministry of the word of God and prayer, preaching, teaching publicly and from house to house, and given to prayer for the Lord to bring effect and fruit from the preaching and teaching of his word. But then we also see the development of this office of deacon. And deacons primarily being those who tend to any number of functional spiritual matters within the church in a way that frees up and helps the elders focus on what they're called to do. And we see the body involved in all of this in numerous ways, even as it's illustrated by what we find in Acts chapter 6. And so this is the godly plan that we see taking place in chapter 6. And again, in many ways, it is illustrative of and provides a living picture for us of how ministry in a local church is to play out among the elders, among the deacons, and among the body as a whole. and all in a way that preserves and promotes the unity of the Spirit and the greater opportunity for the gospel to continue to go forward, for Christ to continue to be proclaimed, and for him to bear fruit within that. And so we see in the narrative the genuine problem identified, a guarded priority ingrained, a godly plan implemented, and then the result of all of that in verse 7, as we learn, is that gospel progress is intensified. And again, this is so clear and so distinct in the purpose of why Luke included this. Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In God's design, through the Spirit-empowered preaching of his word, people were getting saved. And the miracle and the power and the wonder of the salvation that God was bringing in people's lives was even to the extent that many of these previously hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders, the priests, were even getting saved. And so we see how significant this event, this crisis, this danger was in the early church. And we see how necessary it is for the whole church to be committed to God's purposes, and how that plays out in the leadership and the oversight and the working of the church body that God has designed. And so in all of this, we ask, what is it that Luke is emphasizing? What is it the Holy Spirit is emphasizing through this passage? As we've seen and we understand, the whole book of Acts is revealing the ongoing work that Jesus, living and exalted, is doing in the building of his church through the Spirit-empowered witness of his people. And as that verse in chapter 1, verse 8 says, as Jesus clarifies that responsibility and calling to his apostles, which carries on to the purpose of the entire church to bear witness of him, to proclaim him, to tell forth the good news of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, to the end that the Holy Spirit would use that to bring salvation to those who would repent and to those who would trust Christ. And so in chapter 6, given that overall purpose of the whole book, in chapter 6, the Holy Spirit through Luke is uniquely showing how Jesus shepherds and expands his church, how he cares for real needs and real problems among his people, and how he does so in a way that enables the church to continue to expand, the gospel to continue to go forward, preserving the centrality of the preaching and teaching ministry of his word. And so it begs the question, how does he do this? And how does he gather more of his people through the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of his word? How does he shepherd and expand his church? Let me see if I can just summarize really three key lessons that we see here in this narrative of what unfolds related to how it is that Jesus shepherds and expands his church. And just for us to think these things through a little bit more, how he does this. Let me summarize with three key lessons. And then we'll talk about some particular points of application as we move towards the end of this. The first lesson that we see is this. Jesus shepherds and expands his church through sovereignly ordained problems. He shepherds and expands his church through sovereignly ordained problems. Now, don't miss the truth, beloved, that God is sovereignly over all of this. It was no surprise to God about this problem with these Hellenistic widows being overlooked in the daily distribution. He's sovereignly ordaining all of this. And as we see, ultimately in a way that brings greater strength to the church as a whole, greater unity, greater clarity of purpose and of vision, and in a way that provides for the greater proclamation of the gospel. He is sovereign over all of this. And the problem didn't catch him by surprise. Now just imagine, we know from Acts chapter 2 that there were a few thousand people who got saved on that day of Pentecost when Peter in the power of the Spirit preached the gospel. Can you imagine just instant mega church and the problems that that would bring? And then subsequent to that, there were thousands more. Now, as my dear friend and fellow elder, Chuck, often says, Chuck who read scripture up here earlier, more is more. And it's very true. The more you have, the more challenges you have, the more problems you have, the more difficulties you have. And this is one of the things that we see in the book of Acts. And God, through the book of Acts, does not candy coat or romanticize the challenges and the issues and the problems that the early church faced. There were these kind of interpersonal problems. There were doctrinal problems. There were ethical problems. There were problems and challenges. But in the sovereign purposes of God, if true believers were responding to these things and seeking the Lord and seeking to be informed by God's word and obedient to God's word, we would see fruit come from those problems. And that's exactly what we see here. And of course, we see that and understand that in our own day. We certainly see that and understand that in our own church, right? This is not a perfect local church any more than any local church is perfect. We wrestle with things. We deal with things. Why? Because we're all still sinners. By God's grace, those of us who are saved to his glory, and we praise him and we rejoice in him. And yet in our day-to-day life and experience, we're still growing in a process of sanctification. We're still working that out. And so there are problems that surface in our own lives. There's problems that surface in the church as a whole. And so we ought not to be surprised by problems, but we ought to recognize God is ultimately sovereignly ordaining these things, and the problems become an opportunity to seek him and to address the problems in humble ways and in godly ways and in faithful ways that regard his purposes and his priorities for us. And so we need to see this, even as it's so evident in Acts chapter 6, that Jesus shepherds and expands his church by using, by ordaining sovereignly designed problems that we might grow through them. A second lesson that we see very clearly, of course, is that Jesus shepherds and expands his church through singularly devoted pastors. Through singularly devoted pastors. This, of course, is what we find as the preeminent focus there in verses 2 through 4. Nothing, even pressing, legitimate, urgent, challenging needs were allowed to pull the apostles away from their ministry of the word of God and prayer. They were unwilling to bend in that. And again, it's not that they were unwilling to sacrifice. It's not that they were unwilling to work hard. It's that they were so committed to the word work that Jesus had called them to. And so we see the preeminent focus of their preaching ministry of the word. And of course, they've already demonstrated their zeal and their commitment to this and the boldness and the authority of their preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter does in Acts chapter 2. It's what he does again in chapter 3. And then when he and the other apostles are making defense for why they are preaching Christ and why they're not willing to back down from preaching Christ, even as they're being threatened by these godless, hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders, their response is to say, "You decide whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We are not backing down." And they were tenaciously committed to this. And hand in hand with their ministry of the word and their preaching and teaching of the word was their dependence upon the Lord as expressed through prayer. And these, beloved, always go hand in hand. And of course, these should be true in many ways for every believer, but in a unique and in a particular way for those whom God has called and entrusted with the shepherding responsibility of his people. To be given to these things earnestly, sacrificially, with difficulty, laboring in the word, laboring in prayer, so that God might be glorified through the going forth of his word, and so that the gospel might be preached, and that God's people would be saved and be built up and strengthened and all the more equipped. Now, I want us to just see in a number of places throughout Scripture where we see this commitment, this priority, this responsibility so front and central to the life of the church and to God's intention in feeding the church through the shepherding ministry of the elders and the leaders through the word of God and through prayer. First of all, as it relates to the word of God, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're just going to look at a number of different passages very quickly as we move through this, because what we see in its infancy in Acts chapter 6 in the beginning of the church we see all the more fully developed and all the more explicitly put forth through Paul and through other early leaders in the church regarding the centrality, the priority of the ministry of the Word of God and of prayer. Listen to Acts chapter 4, and some of you were in our membership class during our equipping hour, and we looked at this. Excuse me, but listen to God's design as expressed with regard to the work of Christ. We'll start in verse 7 and his design and purpose for the church and where pastors, teachers fit into all of that. So beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "But grace was given to each of us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And what Paul's referring to there is the incarnation of Christ when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and, as it were, descended to the earth. And then following his crucifixion and resurrection, ascended back up into heaven. And then we read in verse 11 that he, the risen, exalted Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, and those two designations are referring to those whom we understand to be foundational at the beginning of the church. Paul makes reference to them near the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians. They had a foundational role before the canon of Scripture was completed to provide the foundation of the church in obedience to Christ. He says they also gave that Christ also gave evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Evangelists, those who uniquely called by God to be going to other areas to proclaim the gospel. And shepherds and teachers, and that's probably two parts of the same person there as he refers to shepherds and teachers, referring more to those who would stay in a particular local church to preach and to teach and to shepherd God's people. And so he's saying that the risen Christ has given all of these. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on to say, verse 14, so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, those whom the Lord has called as pastors, teachers, and I think we can carry that on as we understand and see from other passages in Scripture related to the primary role and responsibility of elders in the church, are given to be preaching and teaching and certainly implied, and as we see evidenced elsewhere, praying. Why? So that God's people are matured, so that God's people grow and are established and equipped in the faith, and grow in maturity and grow in all that's implied within that maturity with regard to the assurance of the gospel and the purposes of God and the work of God in Christ and his design and intention for the church and how we walk and grow with him and how we continue to be ministering and bearing fruit. All of this is God's design. So even what we're doing today is not because somebody hundreds of years ago, hey, thought this might be a good idea. This is all consistent with God's sovereign design, that we would be hearing the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, of course, reading and studying and memorizing and exploring God's Word on our own as well, but embracing ever more fully our corporate identity as God's people and all that God intends for us as we grow and sharpen and encourage and hold one another accountable and speak into each other's lives as we grow together in and around his word as he works to equip us. But this is the primary responsibility of pastors and teachers. We see Paul exhorting Timothy specifically in this way in his letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And we won't take time to look at all of the passages, but if you were to sit down and read through both of those letters, 10 chapters altogether, you could do it in a half an hour, you would see time and time again Paul exhorting his co-worker Timothy, "Timothy, be about the ministry of the word. Be about the ministry of the word. This is your calling." And so in chapter 3, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, just one place that we see this. Look at what he says. Paul says in verse 12 through 16, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." He's saying, Timothy, be about the ministry of the word. And certainly implied in that is be about prayer, even as it's exemplified over and over again in Paul's life. Don't neglect that priority. You can look again. We see echoes of this very same thing over in 2 Timothy. And again, I'm just looking at a couple of passages here. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Timothy, you've got to work hard at this. And earlier in chapter 2, he draws upon some rich illustrations of a farmer and of a soldier and of an athlete with regard to the effort and the energy and the challenge and the demand that is involved for those who would be faithful to these very things regarding the ministry of the Word of God. And over in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, as Paul knows that the end of his own life is very imminent, he knows it's very near, and in a very real way, he's giving his final charge to his son in the faith, Timothy. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And that singular devotion to the ministry of the word is exactly what Paul exemplified in his life. And beloved, this is his will for those whom he calls to shepherd his people, to be singularly devoted to this work. And again, it involves the ministry of the word. It means study. It means sweat. It means prayer. It means dependence, all for the benefit and blessing and growth and strength of God's people, all for the greater proclamation of the gospel, that we would all grow and mature in the ways that he would desire for us. And the apostles were relentlessly committed to this because this was what Christ had commanded. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you," there's the command. And it's played out in so many other ways as we see in the New Testament. And the apostles were committed to this because of the commandment of Christ and because of their conviction about Christ. As Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There's salvation in no one else." If we diminish the preaching of the Word of God, if we diminish the ministry of prayer that fuels the preaching of the Word of God, we're going to be holding off Christ. We're going to be blocking people from hearing and knowing this glorious gospel. The only means by which they can be saved is to repent and trust Christ. And this is why the ministry of the Word is so, so central, because of the horrible, deadly darkness of sin and because of the glorious, life-giving light of the gospel. Beloved, there's salvation in no one else. And so the apostles, the early church leaders, and as it should be for every shepherd of God's church following, must be tenaciously, zealously devoted to this responsibility. Well, not only do we see that God works and builds and grows and shepherds and expands his church through sovereignly ordained problems and also through singularly devoted pastors, but the third lesson that we see is that Jesus continues to do this through spiritually gifted church members. Through spiritually gifted church members. And again, as we see in Acts chapter 6, the whole church is involved with this. There's no denying the problem. There's no denying the need and the challenge, but the whole church is involved. And the whole church is involved in identifying these men in obedience to what the apostles had directed. The apostles give the final approval and affirmation, as it were, but the whole church is involved with this. And in Luke's narrative, in the book of Acts, it shouldn't surprise us that the whole church is involved with this, because Luke has already made reference a few times earlier in Acts to the dynamic of the shared devotion of the life of the church. For instance, at the end of Acts chapter 2, he makes this commentary regarding the life of the early church. Verse 42 at the end of chapter 2 and to the end of the chapter, he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the early believers. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then we read near the end of chapter 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and then they're released, they go back to the church and they gather together and they seek the Lord in prayer. And so in chapter 4, verse 23 through verse 31, we read about their prayer and God answering that prayer with the movement of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to continue to speak the word of God boldly, we're told in verse 31. But then listen to verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed, these thousands of people, the full number who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of houses or of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it all at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as any had need. And then we're told about one man in particular who exemplified that willingness to part with his property in order to facilitate ministry among the body for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. And so by the time we get to Acts chapter 6 and we see what could have been a potentially massively divisive issue, we see the entire church giving evidence of them being of one heart and of one mind, rallying around the God-ordained direction of the apostles and responding to this problem with amazing harmonious cooperation. Now, we're not told the details of exactly what these seven men who were identified, exactly how they solved the problem or all the mechanics of all of these things. But Luke's point is to make clear that the problem was resolved with the involvement of the whole church in a way that expressed amazing harmonious cooperation to such an extent that the gospel went forward. And we see by illustration, and again, in its infancy, the shared ministry of the whole body. And of course, this would come to fuller expression, not only through the book of Acts, but as we see reference made to this over and over again throughout the New Testament in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4, indicating the fact that every believer, every child of God has been uniquely gifted and enabled by God for shared ministry. But you see, what is so central to all of this is that the entire congregation, the leaders of the congregation, everybody had a shared devotion to a single agenda, namely God's agenda, his own glory through the preaching of his word, the church displaying and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. All the church was all in. They bought into it. And the key to it is this shared devotion under Christ and in the great hope of the gospel. It's no different, well, it's massively different in terms of its purpose, design, and effect, but we might illustrate it, however imperfectly, with a sports team. Whether it's a soccer team or a baseball team or a football team, you've got all these different players, they all have different functions, but if the team's going to be effective, if the team's going to be fruitful, what has to happen? They all have to buy in with the same devotion to the same agenda. And in the case of a church, in an infinitely more glorious way, in an infinitely, infinitely more significant way, because it's about life and death and where people spend eternity, we're to share in this together. and to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything in accordance with all that God is and the great and glorious treasure of who Christ is, that we might faithfully, collectively minister for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. And this is what we see taking place. And so we see the Lord Jesus working through sovereignly ordained problems, working through singularly devoted pastors, working through spiritually gifted church members for the shepherding and expanding of his church. Let me just draw this together, the last few minutes here, and a few points of application for us to think about. Beloved, Jesus grows his church in his word. And we have to ask the question, are we participating in this? What are some points of application? Well, first, be serious and certain about your salvation. Are you saved? You read those passages at the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and the fruit of repentance occurring in believers' lives and how they're being devoted to God's word and devoted to God's people. And you have to ask the question, does this describe my life if I claim to know Christ? Don't take salvation for granted. We see in Acts chapter 5 how God deals with false professors, how he deals with those who in some way, shape, or form are kind of around the church, and yet Ananias and Sapphira proved themselves, at least in that action of their deceit with regard to what they did, as being false and deceptive and hypocritical. Dear friend, be certain about your own salvation. Don't play games with God. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. And God holds Christ before you as proclaimed through his word as the only means of being reconciled to him, the only means of being delivered from his holy wrath because of your sin and his just wrath against your sin. You deserve to be judged for all eternity. I deserve to be judged for all eternity. We all deserve to be judged for all eternity. But there's salvation found only in Christ. And don't play games with God. Be certain and serious about your salvation because there is salvation in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him. A second point of application for those who are saved, be devoted to Christ and his people in a local church. Be all in. See, the Lord calls his people in our devotion to him and our devotion to one another to not just give a part of ourselves, but to give ourselves. And as we see it unfolding in the book of Acts, and as we see the church collectively being God's people, it is an all-in proposition. And it constantly encourages us, constantly convicts us to be fully devoted. Again, as you see at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 4, does it describe you? And if it doesn't describe you in terms of your orientation to the Lord and towards his people, what is it that is hindering you? What is it that needs to change? Be devoted to Christ and his people in a local church. A third point of application, be clear about God's purpose for the church. His purpose for the church is to display and to proclaim his glory. We see that expressed many places throughout the New Testament, even illustrated here. Again, what Jesus says to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, 8, that you are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth is communicating the identity of his people as being a witnessing community, bearing witness to Christ. And be clear about his purpose for the church and all the different aspects of what he has designed the church to be for his glory and for our growth and maturity in connection with his purposes for the church. Be clear about that. A fourth point of application, be honest and helpful with problems in the church. Be honest and helpful with problems in the church. They exist. They exist here. They exist in every local church. And everything has to do with how we respond to those problems. And in our awareness of problems and in our response to problems, are we oriented towards what would the Lord have that would promote unity in the church? And what would the Lord have that would promote our testimony and our witness of Christ to the world around us? And be honest and helpful with problems in the church and grow together in these things. A fifth point of application is to be biblical and supportive in your expectations of pastors. To be biblical and supportive in your expectations of pastors. You know, it's often been said for a pastor that the nature of his job description is expressed in the number of people that are in his church. In other words, if the church that I'm a part of has 150 people, 200 people, there's probably that many different job descriptions. And sometimes that's the case. And we all can have different expectations of what the role and responsibility of a pastor is. And for all of us, it's important, myself included, to come back to what is my God-given responsibility. And for all of us to have right expectations and to be oriented that way and to be supportive of that in obedience to Christ and for the purpose and the cause of Christ. I have to tell you very personally, just going through this passage again, I've been familiar with this passage many, many years and instructed by it, convicted by it, challenged by it, but even going through things again this week, convicted afresh, encouraged afresh of how easy it is for me personally to abandon my primary fundamental responsibilities for the sake of good and necessary and pressing things. And that's something for myself, something for the other elders that we need to continually guard against. Not an unwillingness to serve, not an unwillingness to sacrifice, but to be faithful in the work of the word and prayer that he has uniquely called us to. So I need your help in that, I need your prayers for that. And that leads to a sixth point of application, be praying for your pastors in the progress of the gospel. In the same vein of being biblical and supportive in your expectations, pray for us and pray for the progress of the gospel in us and among us. And then maybe just a final point of application, number seven, clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. That's what Peter says to the whole church, elders and non-elders alike, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. All of us need to be clothed with humility under Christ and under his purposes. As one commentator has said, humility is the oil that smooths out our relationships with one another. And beloved, in obedience to our glorious Lord and Savior, where is there any place for pride for any of us? The work of the church, the purpose of the church, the glory of God, the advancement of the gospel, it's not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me or about any of the other elders. It's about Christ and the work that he is doing and the role that we all play in that as he sovereignly designs and as he has poured out grace and mercy on sinners like us who deserve his wrath. How much ought we to be humble, fully devoted to him, fully devoted to one another in embracing his purposes to the end that he'd be glorified, that the gospel would be going forward, and that the unity, the sweet, wonderful, rich, life-giving unity that he desires among us as his people would be all the more present and displayed. So that people would see that occurring in the church and recognize this is a work of God. There's no human explanation. For each of us, it means in all of this to clothe ourselves with humility. And friends, beloved, I want to encourage you, appeal to you, pray about these things. Pray for us as elders that we'd be faithful to our God-given task. By God's grace through the years, I don't think we've wholesale abandoned that. But I know for myself, it's very easy to compromise that. And again, for good, legitimate, necessary, pressing things. Often I think, well, I can just fix that, or I can just get involved. Well, maybe so, but usually maybe not. There's others who may be much more gifted, much more able to do so in ways that help me preserve the focus of where I need to be ministering and working. I need to be committed to that. We all need to be committed to the right expectations of what the Lord has ordained for all of us. So let's be praying together, beloved, and working and walking together so that Christ would be magnified, so that the gospel would go forward in greater and greater ways in Sacramento and beyond. Let's pray together to that end. Our Heavenly Father, you have put so much before us as you do through your word. And Lord, certainly you've ordained for each specific person to be here, for each specific person to hear the things that you have had them to hear this morning. And Lord, you know everything about us. You know our motives, you know our affections, you know the things that encompass our lives, networks of relationships, everything. And Lord, whatever specific points of application you desire for each one, I pray that those would come to fruition. Where there's repentance that needs to occur, where there's changes that need to occur, I pray that that would occur. And Lord, among your people, brothers and sisters, those who belong to you, whatever ways you would have them continue to grow and be strengthened in all of this, I pray that you'd make that very clear for each one of us. And Lord, again, even as we've previously mentioned in prayer, there may be those among us who don't know you, who have never bowed the knee to Christ. Perhaps even those who have for years and years and years been around the church, but have never truly trusted you. Lord, you alone can open their eyes, much in the miraculous way you would open the eyes and humble the hearts of priests, of those self-righteous religious leaders. You can do that, God, and we pray that you would, even if that is the case among us today. Lord, we thank you for your truth, for its clarity, for its relevancy, and for your goodness as expressed and given through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be magnified among us, O God. We thank you in that glorious name. Amen.